Welcome to the Tomball Bible Church Podcast. We exist to glorify Jesus Christ by making mature disciples to reach the nations. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.
Turn with me to John chapter 2. We're picking back up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. Evan did a great job preaching on baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're going back into John this week. We're going to continue our look at Jesus' first miracle that John records in John chapter 2, but we're going to go all the way to the end of it this time. We're actually going to take a look at the miracle itself, whereas last time we kind of looked at the lead up to it, the surrounding circumstances of it. It's like last time when we gathered, what we were doing is we were taking a behind-the-scenes tour of NASA. And we saw all the systems, we saw the computers, and the way that they function, who talks to the astronauts up there, what the astronauts are doing when they're pulling buttons and switches, and where things go. We saw all that. But today, what we're going to do is we're going to watch that rocket take off. We're going to watch the launch today. That's what we're going to do. So here's our map for today. What we're going to do first is we're going to go verse by verse through these six verses, 6 through 11. And then we're going to look at five implications that come to us from this miracle of water turning to wine. So join me when we're going to do a little backtracking in verse 5. John 2, verse 5, when Jesus' mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So remember last week, Mary seems to be concerned for the public shame of the people, the couple, a little bit that they could be undergoing some shame, but she's also concerned about the eternal hopelessness of all people, eternal hopelessness of the people of Israel and all people. And her relationship to Jesus changed in this moment. Do you remember that? That she no longer can come to Jesus as mother to son. Now it's sinner to savior. And she does that flawlessly. She instantaneously just transitions into that. How painful would that be to lose that relationship as a son and then to become a daughter of him in a sense? But she does that because she is a godly woman who is always submitting to God, always doing whatever God says. So then she turns over verse 5, she turns over the wedding debacle all the way to Jesus and just tells the servants, just do whatever he says. Do whatever he tells you. She turns it all the way over into his hands. And not because Jesus needed her permission and not because the servants weren't going to listen unless Mary said so, but because she is submitting to Jesus' will. Whatever his will is, you should do that, she's telling them. And that's what she's doing herself. He didn't need to be released to his own will, but she submitted to him as the possessor of the divine sovereign will. That's all she was saying in verse 5. But then we pick up in verse 6. Now, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, much has been made in Bible studies and scholars and theologians about the number of the jars, that it's six. Six jars, typically six in the Hebrew Bible is a number of incompletion. Number seven is a number of completion. And we just read Genesis, right? 6 days. And then the seventh is when God rests, and then that completes it, right? So some kind of correlation can be seen here about a completion or an incompletion, and it could be a helpful insight, but we can't overstate that. Can't overstate that didn't in the numbers. You can get off into the weeds on a few things like that. But the big ticket item is this. It is true that the Jewish ritual rites of purification were indeed incomplete in and of themselves. They were never going to save anybody. And without Jesus, they remain incomplete to save anybody, to bring anybody into glory. The purification code that the Jews were under was always lacking and always incomplete. None of their sacrifices, none of their rites of purification were ever going to be enough. Hebrews 10 summarizes it really well for us in the first four verses. Consequently, if you want to understand the Old Testament and you're confused, read Hebrews. It's the key that unlocks the Old Testament to us as new covenant believers. But look at the first four verses, Hebrews 10. For since the law, the rituals and the rites that they had to go through, has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It's a shadow, not the true form. It can never, see that? It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It can never make them perfect. And that's what you have to be to get into heaven. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. If it worked, they wouldn't have any other sin to be dealt with, but it didn't, and they had to keep being dealt with. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. That's what the Jewish Old Testament law, the Old Testament law does, is remind you of your sins every year. And then it says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible. So these six water jars here at this wedding, they're representative of the impotence of the law to save. Law cannot save us. God's law cannot save us. We need gospel to save us. Every time somebody went to go use those ritual jars to clean themselves, what are they reminded of? I am unclean. Always. I am unclean. I am impure. Every animal sacrifice they ever had to make reminded them that they were unclean, that they were sinful. That's what Hebrews 10 just told us. They needed a sacrifice. They needed a cleansing that would last once for all. That could happen one time, and it would count for everyone who believes. That's what was really needed, and Jesus is that cleansing sacrifice. He is the fullness. He is the seventh jar, the fullness of the one. So what's passing now is Moses in the old covenant is passing away. Jesus in the new covenant is coming in. And now these jars are massive. You see that 20 or 30 gallons? So we're looking at 120 to 180 gallons of water. That's a lot. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. So Mary left Jesus to do whatever he was going to do. Didn't know what he was going to do, just told the servants, whatever he says, you need to do it. And then Jesus decides, well, this is what he wants to do. He wants to address the physical shortage of wine in these jars. He's going to go ahead and do that. And the servants take Mary's advice. Now, we often read these with colored lenses, these familiar stories. Of course they obey Jesus. He's the Son of God. But think about what's really going on here. You're at a wedding, and some likely widow, Mary's probably a widow at this time, some widow tells you, hey, whatever this carpenter says to do, you do it. Does that make a whole lot of sense? Why are they listening to him at all? What does he know about hospitality at a big week-long wedding event? But they do it. At your child's wedding, are you going to say, hey, any blue-collar construction guy who comes in here, do what he says, caterers? That's what's happening. They're going to do what he says. So either Mary's involved somehow in the hosting of this event, or this is just a display of Jesus' divinity. Regardless, they obey, and now we have 180 gallons of water in some stone jars. Now, perhaps they obeyed as an object lesson for us. Perhaps we can glean something even from the servants and their obedience there. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool in the 1800s, his commentary, he said this, these simple words describe the duty of all who work for Christ, and especially of ministers and teachers. They are to hear Christ's voice and do as he tells them, and then leave the result to him. Duties are ours. Events are God's. It is ours to fill the water pots. It is Christ to make the water wine. And that's all the servants do. They just fill it up. Verse 8. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Again, why are they listening to Jesus? I mean, think about it from their perspective. If you're them, man, if all you wanted me to do was take some water to my boss, why did I have to lug 180 gallons of it in stone buckets? If that's all you wanted me to do, but they just keep obeying. They just keep doing what Jesus says to do. What does a carpenter know about professional hospitality? And would these servants, if an event was this big and the reputation of the groom was riding on this thing, do you think they would just be sitting around doing nothing? Well, I don't have any wine, so I might as well just hang out. No, Jesus is stealing them from other work that they were doing. And they're doing it. They're following him. And they do it. Look at verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. So here's the miracle. Nothing happens miraculously until now in verse 9. The water now become wine. Somewhere between ladling it out of the pot and walking to the master of the feast, the head waiter, somewhere in that time, that water turns into wine. Somewhere in that moment, when they scooped it out, it was water. When they gave it to the guy, it was wine. The master had no clue where the wine came from. As far as he knew, they were out of wine. Maybe he didn't even know yet. He probably knew. They just knew they didn't have any wine, and he just serves whatever the groom provides. He's not the caterer. The groom has to buy that wine, and then they serve it out. So he doesn't know where it's come from or what's going on, but he knows the first thing he's going to do is go and talk to the groom. Verse 10, and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So what is the master of the feast, what is the head waiter really saying? Man, you must be really wealthy. If the stuff we served first was the bad stuff, then wow, that is typically the good stuff, but you have even better stuff? You must be rich. That's what he's talking about. That's his angle. This groom has just saved face in a huge way in an honor-shame culture. No shame brought to him, no shame brought to his wife, no shame brought to his family. And the master of the feast, the head waiter, he just thinks you pulled off the greatest social coup of all time. Like the rope-a-dope of all rope-a-dopes. We thought you were out for the count, you had no wine, but boom! You have the best wine ever? Wow. You are a wealthy, well-to-do guy. He thinks he's just playing the social game better than everybody else did. That's what the head waiter thinks. Because a normal social protocol, according to verse 10, is you serve the less diluted wine at the beginning, and then once the feast has gone on for a little while, then you start bringing out the cheap stuff. You blow everybody away early, and then they're full. They've been there for a while. They're not going to care that much. Perhaps maybe they've drunk too much, and they won't even notice it. Now, as a side note, we don't need to read everything that happens culturally in the Bible as a good thing. This is kind of a judgment on the typical wedding in the Jewish world in the first century. Hey, when most people just say the cheap stuff, when everybody's already drunk, then you give them that, they don't even know. So this isn't necessarily a good comment on what's going on here. It's just a comment that this head waiter is making note of. And the compliment boils down to the groom. You must be so rich because now you have 180 gallons of the most fantastic and expensive wine I've ever tasted in my life. That's what his compliment boils down to. So we shouldn't hang too much nobility on the words of the master of the feast. Because what does he do in this miracle? He mainly just serves as a verifying authority, an unbiased, impartial third party. Was this or was this not wine? And the only people who knew that it used to be water so far are Jesus and the servants. So the head waiter, the master of the feast, he's just a bona fide connoisseur of expensive wine, and he is the evidence that this was truly a miracle. That's what he serves in the role in this miracle. And this miracle shows that what Jesus does is better. Jesus' way is better. The grand overabundance of this good wine, 180 gallons at the end of the feast. Some people think, a lot of commentators think that Jesus was giving them a wedding present that would set them up for years to come because they could sell all of that wine. Who needs 180 gallons of wine? That they were just going to be able to make a ton of money off of that. But this grand overabundance should tell us that in this new day, in this new covenant wrought by Jesus, that the goodness of God is going to flow out in an overabundance to us. That's what we should see with this miracle. That the way of the stone water pots for ritual cleansing is replaced with the new wine of the new covenant. And in verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, this miracle is three things, according to verse 11. It's the first miracle that he did, so we know that chronologically. Second thing is that this miracle is, it's a manifestation of his glory. John says that plainly. And the third thing that it is, it's the catalyst to his disciples believing in him. Those are major things to pull away. And we're going to unpack those three things in our five implications that we can pull from this first miracle of Jesus. The first implication that we can pull from this is that this is a divine statement on marriage. This miracle is a divine statement on marriage. We can't miss the stage and setting of the miracle that Jesus chose to do. God chose to make himself known as Messiah at a wedding. He chose that intentionally, on purpose. There could have been a dozen more venues with greater visibility, but a private wedding in a rural region is where he decided to reveal himself to be the Messiah. The simple implication we can draw from this fact is that our marriages matter. We can draw that from this passage. Human marriages matter to God. They matter so much that he chose to reveal himself as God in flesh at a wedding. That's how much they matter. Think of how Jesus entered humanity and how he entered public ministry. Jesus came into the world as a member of a nuclear family, right? That he came into a marriage, but even pre a marriage, right? Because Mary's has him in her womb before they're married. So he comes into the world in a nuclear family, in a marriage, and he inaugurates his public ministry at the beginning of a marriage. He could have come in the world in any other way. God could have written the script from Genesis on in a completely different way where he just kind of shows up wandering out of the wilderness. But he didn't write the script that way. He wrote the script where it had to be, that he had to be born into a family. And then he chooses to reveal himself to be the Messiah at a wedding. Could have done that in a million other ways. More public. But nothing God does is incidental. Nothing is accidental. Everything has purpose and meaning. And if he purposed to attach himself to a marriage in his incarnation and in his introduction as Messiah, then what are we to draw from that? We are to draw from that that marriage matters and that family matters. We cannot believe the lie in our world that marriage is insignificant and monogamy is unnatural. We cannot imbibe that lie. By Jesus' first miracle, he puts his stamp of approval on the marriage between one man and one woman. So Jesus did, to declare himself to be the Messiah. And we know that the marriage between one man and one woman is the Bible's and thus God's only acceptable expression for human sexuality. The only acceptable parameters for the expression of human sexuality is one man and one woman in one marriage for the rest of their lives. And that's what Jesus puts his stamp of approval on. That's what Jesus approves and exalts by his first miracle. If Jesus acted in time and in space to keep this young couple from getting off to a rocky start, because if they had blown it with the wine and they didn't have enough, then it starts off with shame and they start off with friction. He ended all that. What he did was, on the very least, help this couple get off to a good start, launch off into a good marriage. Then we as his church must fight to uphold the biblical definition of marriage. When we fight to uphold the biblical definition of marriage, we are walking directly in Jesus's footsteps. And we're also walking directly in John the Baptist's footsteps, because in Matthew 14 and Mark 6, John is beheaded for his position on biblical marriage. Go ahead and read those when you get home. John's head is taken off his body because he stands firmly and publicly for the biblical definition of marriage. So when we do that, we're walking in the footsteps of faithfulness. But what Jesus is also saying about marriage is that his marriage is of ultimate priority. His marriage is of ultimate preeminence. It's no coincidence that John is the only one of the gospel writers between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's the only one who records this wedding. And then who writes the book of Revelation that records Jesus's wedding? John does. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. John writes this, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory." Why? "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, this is John writing, angel says, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." That's the real wedding ceremony. That's the real marriage feast that we're looking forward to. And when it happens in chapter 21 of Revelation, verses 1 through 4, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That's what we're coming for. So Jesus begins his ministry adorning this marriage with grace and peace, because that's what it's going to end up like. So you have to, John was told to write down by the angel, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." Are you a part of that? That's what I want you to think about for the rest of this message. Are you going to be invited to that? You are invited. The invitation is extended right now. You get to be a part of the bride of Christ by believing in him. And then you're there. Consider that. Ponder that as we continue on. The Bible begins with a wedding and a marriage in the first paradise, and the Bible ends with a wedding and a marriage in the last paradise. Genesis 1, Revelation 21. The Bible's bookended by marriage. So Jesus, it makes sense that that's his opening scene as Messiah, is at a wedding. Second implication we can draw from the miracle of the water into wine is Jesus' power over nature. Jesus displays divine power over nature. That's what this miracle is. It's power to create, to make something into an entirely different thing. Only God can do that. Only God has power over creation. He alone has the power to tell an element on the periodic table become a different element. And it has to do it. He can just speak that, and it has to happen. Jesus didn't have to. I mean, think about the miracle in time and space. The wedding thing is going on. They're ladling out the water to take it to the head waiter. And Jesus going like, "Turn into wine." Is he concentrating? Is he focusing? Is he concentrating? Is he summoning extra supernatural power from the spiritual realm? Or is nothing happening outwardly at all, and it just turns into wine? That's power over nature that only God can have. All he has to do is will it to be so. And it just changes. Its entire chemical constitution just changes by the will of Jesus, because he is God. Now, something else we can't overlook in Jesus' power over nature is that he has the power to create with the appearance of age. That wine was milliseconds old when they gave it to the head waiter, was it not? And what does the head waiter say? "This is the best wine I've ever had." If that was your bad stuff that you gave out early, then what in the world is this? And he's an impartial third-party wine connoisseur. Some sommelier says of the wine, "This is the best thing I've ever had." And what does wine take to get good? Time, age. And what did Jesus not give the wine to get good? Any time or any age. Nevertheless, this third party impartial judge says, "This is the best wine I've ever had." What if you took that wine to a lab and had it chemically analyzed? What would they say? "This wine is years and years and years and years old. Otherwise, it could not be of this constitution and it could not be of this flavor." So now, how does that apply to us? Why does that matter to us? Well, Jesus does other miracles like this all the time. What's happening internally in a human body when he heals a man who's been paralyzed for 39 years? He doesn't just reconnect the spinal cord. Because if he did that, could the guy walk? No. Your legs have not moved in 4 decades. You can't walk. You can't hold the weight. Nothing. But what happens every time Jesus heals a paralytic? They pick up their bed, roll it up, and go skipping home. Because he creates them with the appearance of age. It's as if you have spent 39 years building up leg muscles, able to carry a body that's 39 years old, and the weight of whatever your bed was. It certainly wasn't a down sleeping bag. So Jesus can create with the appearance of age because he's God. Now, why does that matter for us? What is the implications of that for us? Our world looks old to some scientists, does it not? Their testing says that it's age, but our Bible, as we read this morning, says it was created in 6 days. It was morning and evening, 6 days. Do they contradict? No, because God can create with the appearance of age. When he created Adam and Eve and told them to multiply and fill the earth, we all have to presume that Adam and Eve are post-pubescent adults capable of procreation. They live in a garden that instantaneously had full-size trees because they said you can eat all the fruit off these trees. So there's fruit-bearing trees, there's plants, and there's animals walking around. How long have they been walking around? For hours. But nevertheless, they look full-grown. And they are. If you tested them, they would be. So God can create with the appearance of age. And Jesus does that and displays that power right here. The third implication of the water into wine is that Jesus can care for the minuscule without forsaking the majestic. He can care for the minuscule without forsaking the majestic. He was actually concerned for the shame of the groom. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done this miracle at all. And him being the ultimate groom who's going to be ultimately shamed by being wrongfully executed before his wedding day, he knows what it's like. Even though it hadn't happened yet, he knows what it's like. He actually does care about the open shame that this groom and his bride were going to go through in the culture that they lived in. He cares about that. It won't matter for eternity, but Jesus still cares about it right now. What we should see here is that God can and does care for and address our little tiny needs, our irrational fears, and he can do that without forsaking the bigger picture. Now, if this wedding really did run out of wine, that would not be an eternally damaging event for them. They could still put their trust in Jesus Christ and be saved for all eternity. It wasn't crucial that they didn't run out of this wine and avoid all that shame. And it felt like the weight of society, this was a tragedy that was going to befall them. In-law angst, starting into a new marriage off this bad foot, and just maybe getting sued, as we saw 2 weeks ago. But it wasn't really a tragedy. This is kind of ridiculous hysteria, but nevertheless, Jesus cares for them in it, without forsaking the grander thing. When I was in high school, junior high and high school, playing sports, it became very apparent to me that I am not very good. And so I would go and tell my dad, "Dad, we got to practice." So whatever sport it was, we were going to go out there and practice. And I wanted to be a punt returner in football because that's what Deion Sanders was. And as my uncle, I wanted to be like him in those abilities. If you don't get the joke, my last name is Sanders, and we look very different. But I wanted to catch punts, and so then my coach let me do it freshman year. Why? Homecoming, freshman year. I don't know why, but I'm back there ready to field this punt. And it goes up into the sun because our field didn't have lights. We had to play at like noon. And the ball hits me on the face mask and bounces off in the middle of homecoming. Fresh, why'd he put me back there? Nevertheless, I said, "Dad, we got to go work on punts in the sun. So when it's high noon, we're going to get out in the front yard." And my dad would kick me punts for hours and hours. And then later on, when I went to a different high school, and they were going to make me play shortstop. Now, I'm left-handed. Do you know anything about baseball? Left-handed shortstop means we're awful. It means we're terrible. Left-handed shortstop should never exist. Nevertheless, that's what I played, and I was not used to the ball coming to me from that angle. And it's weird and different, especially when your brain is weird and different as a left-handed person. And so he would come out there, and he'd hit me ground balls for hours and hours. Hit me ground, let me throw them. My brother wouldn't come out there and play, so I just throw them to the fence, pretend that somebody was there catching the ball. But he would do that for hours, caring about my crises. Dad, I'm 17. I have to play shortstop. The world is over. But he would go out there, do it over and over again. If I'm pitching, he's catching. If I can't hit an outside fastball, he's going to stand there and throw me outside fastballs because I'm in these crises. And he could do that, caring about my teenage angst and my homecoming shame without forsaking what really mattered. Because after a while, you catch enough ground balls, you swing at enough fastballs, you field a few punts, you throw a few pass routes, you eventually start getting better. And then when you get better, your head gets bigger. That's what happened to me. And so my dad, without forsaking the grander majesty of character development, never let the minuscule get in the way of that. I never once got chewed out for making a bad play. I could throw four interceptions in the game, and did a couple times. And my dad never got in the car and was like, "What were you thinking? That was triple coverage, and you were fading to the ground. Why'd you throw it?" Never once. One time in eighth grade, an all-star game, I was going to make a Hollywood King Griffey diving catch and out in the outfield, and it ran, rolled under my glove, rolled all the way to the fence, and the kid ran all the way home. And in the car, you know what my dad didn't say? "What were you thinking? Field it on a hop and play the next play." Never said any of that stuff. But you know when I got chewed out? When he heard me bragging to other kids on my team about how good I was. Now that got full fury. He said, I don't care nearly as much about your performance as I do about your character. But he would still be willing to help me with my performance. Help me to get better at that. Knowing that, you know what? When you're 34 and you have kids and you're a pastor, nobody's going to care if you could field a ground ball in the sixth inning against Evant, Texas baseball team. Doesn't matter. Has no implications whatsoever. You know what does matter? If you have any character. So he could do both. That's what Jesus is doing in this miracle. Look, bride, groom, family, everybody watching, mom, it doesn't actually matter if we have wine. But I'm going to address this because it feels like a big deal to you. But I'm not going to do it at the expense of forsaking the bigger picture. And he doesn't, because he's Jesus. This miracle is calling us to see the bigger picture. The symbolic nature of the spiritual barrenness of Israel. They have no wine. They have no joy. They have no hope is what that means. F.F. Bruce, the commentator, said that Christ is changing the water of Jewish purification into the wine of the new age. And if we stop at this miracle and we only see physical wine, physical water turn into physical wine, then we would miss the grander narrative. Jesus isn't worthy of our worship merely because he can do miracles. That's part of it. But he is worthy of our worship because he himself is the culmination of redemptive history. Everything culminates in him. Everything ends in him. If he is not the Savior, if he is not divinely God and man at the same time, then none of us have any hope whatsoever. It's irrelevant if we have any wine. Jesus is worthy of worship because he's the culmination of human history, of redemptive history, of God's plan. God has been unfolding his plan to save his elect since Genesis. Genesis 3:15, he says a seed from the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. I'm not good at biology, but I do know this. Women do not have seed. So this must be a virgin birth. And the one who comes from that virgin birth is going to crush the head of the serpent, end and eradicate evil forever. Jesus is that one. He's that one who's come. The one born of a woman who will kill and destroy evil and its chief advocate, Satan, forever. That one is Jesus of Nazareth. Our greatest problem is not that we ran out of wine or whatever it is that's your substitute for running out of wine. That's not our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is that we will never experience the land flowing copiously with wine, i.e. heaven. Our greatest problem is that we are sinners and that God is perfect. And Jesus symbolizes with water and wine what he does with human souls. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it as much. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. If you're in Christ, you were water. but now you're wine. You've been changed into something totally different. That's what Jesus does with human souls. He illustrates it with a liquid. And if anyone trusts in Christ, though they were water trapped in the stone jars of incomplete cleansing, they are now wine, free from the bounds of those jars and flowing into heaven. The fourth implication that we can draw from this miracle is that it's a subtle introduction of the messianic ministry. It's subtle. We talked about that a little bit. But who knew this miracle actually happened? The servants? The disciples? Maybe Mary? We don't know. And Jesus? That's it. That's a small group. They're the only ones who were recorded to know this. You know, I tended to think, you know, when you think about stories that we know familiarly, we don't really read them. I know that I don't. And so I'm thinking about this miracle as like Jesus saying, all right, stop the dancing, clear the dance floor, bring the water pots to the middle, fill them up slowly with water. And then he kind of walks around them and then he goes, wine. I mean, as we think about it like that, like it's this big, miraculous, extravagant moment, but it's all in secret. The only people who know anything are the servants hauling those 30-gallon pots. And then we know the disciples know it afterwards. The guests don't even know. The bride doesn't even know. The groom, for all we know, he just took the win. He was like, we're about to run out of water. We have it. I'm not saying anything to anybody. I'm not even going to tell my wife. But we don't know. All we know is that the servants knew it because the scriptures record it, and the disciples know. That's it. Now, are there miracles? We don't even know if the groom appreciated it or if he knew that Jesus did it. How did this happen? He could have just been like, no skin off my back. Let's just keep rolling. Rub his lucky rabbit foot. Does Jesus ever do miracles to people who don't appreciate it and therefore don't believe in him and have eternal life? Can that happen to someone? What happened to 9 someones in Luke 17? Jesus heals 10 lepers. 9 of them are just like, hit the jackpot. Let's go party. One of them comes back and says, thank you. It happens to Jesus periodically in his ministry. So conservatively, what we're looking at is 5 disciples and a handful of servants who actually knew that this miracle happened. It's pretty anticlimactic, isn't it? Not maybe the most blasting introduction, but yet isn't that similar to his birth? Who all knew about the second greatest miracle of all time, the incarnation? First greatest miracle being the resurrection. Who all knew that was happening? A couple of foreign aristocrats, handful of local cowboys, shepherds, 1 old man and 1 old widow. That's who knew that God became man. Seems to be God's pattern of doing things like this. God's ways are not the world's ways. He came quietly to earth, quietly opened his ministry, remained local the whole time, never left Israel, and he was offering salvation to all who would believe. Is that how he's going to come again? No, he's going to come loudly. He's going to come publicly. It's going to be a global ministry, and it's going to be primarily a ministry of judgment, not a ministry of salvation. The last implication that we can draw from this miracle is that it fits John's theme like a glove. It fits right where John wanted it to. We always got to keep in mind when we're studying the Bible, what was the author's original intent? What did he mean by saying what he said and writing what he wrote? We know John's intent from chapter 20, verse 31. He says, this is why I'm writing, so that you would know that he is the Son of God and salvation is through him alone. All who believe in him will be saved. This miracle manifests his glory. Did you see that in verse 11? The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. That's what this miracle does. We can't gloss over that. The very glory of God was manifested, made known, made visible. Can see it. We can't gloss over that. Make that nothing. Jesus wasn't just keeping the party alive. He was manifesting the glory of God. And John already told us that he's seen the glory of God in Jesus. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John also writes in his shorter letter, 1 John, the first 3 verses, he says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, talking about he and the disciples, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, which was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The purpose of John's signs in here are to show us the glory of God. He records eight, seven in the main structure. The eighth is at the end in chapter 21 with the miraculous catch of fish. But to make his case for the support that he needs to write what he wants to write, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing about Jesus, he only writes seven miracles. He did that for a reason, because these miracles, they're signs. They point to something. They signify something. R.C. Sproul said it like this. He said, thus John is saying that Jesus did his miracles not for their own sake. Didn't just turn water into wine just because he could, but to point the observer and the reader beyond them to something that was significant, significant. That's why John calls them signs. To himself as the one who spoke the unvarnished word of truth. That is, the miracles represented God's accreditation that Jesus was sent from him. That Jesus said with his signs, that his signs pointed not only to his person, but to his work of bringing the kingdom of God. All of these miracles, starting with the water to wine, that's why we're taking the time on it this morning, are pointing us to the fact that Jesus is God and salvation is through him alone, belief in him alone. That's why he's recording these miracles, not just so that God can flex his muscles, but so that you might be saved and know who he is. They're signs. Now, who on a road trip is more excited about the signs than the destination? You load your family up in the van, and you're going to drive all the way down I-10 and then down into the peninsula of Florida. You're going to Disney World, going to Orlando. And every time you see that sign, it says Disneyland, 1,000 miles. Disney World, 500 miles, 200 miles. The tension is rising, and then you finally pull into that parking lot, and you see the huge made signs of Disney World with all the characters. Your kids are seizing in the back with joy. They can't explain it. And then you go, wow, weren't these signs amazing? Let's go home. No, you would have a full-scale prison riot in the back of your Chrysler Pacifica if that's what you did. Because signs aren't the thing. The thing is the thing. Signs of Disney World are not Disney World. Disney World is Disney World. So these miracles that Jesus is doing are not Jesus. They're telling us who he is. And that's the purpose of them. The biggest problem that we have is not that we have run out of wine. Our biggest problem is not that we have cancer. It's not that your boss is evil. Your biggest problem is not that your spouse has grown cold or your car has broken down. Your biggest problem is that you are a sinner, hopelessly lost. And Jesus is the only way. He is God, and he is the extending salvation to lost sinners like us. In time and in space, this miracle was used of God for the disciples to believe. Did you see that in verse 11? And his disciples believed in him. That's the last word on this miracle. It brought his disciples, the guys who were already following him, for a very short time. We saw the five that got called in chapter 1. These five disciples believe in Jesus. That's the point of the miracle. He did this huge miracle, and all we know for sure is that five people believed. And that's why he did it, that they might believe. That's the point of Christ's miracles, to draw his elect to himself in his amazing saving grace. And I want to conclude with reading to you one passage that talks about the wine and connects it with eternity in heaven. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, Jerusalem was on a mountain, New Jerusalem. Revelation 21 talks about heaven. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, just like Jesus made, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, enough to convince a sommelier. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. That's what Jesus does. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Just like he spoke in Genesis, just like he spoke in John. And it will be said on that day by us, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's heaven, a place that flows with well-aged wine, a place where Jesus comes and swallows up death forever and wipes away tears from the faces of everybody present. And the reproach, the sinful reproach that was supposed to be on you, he takes away forever. That's our Messiah as he's revealed himself to be in John 2 at a little miracle in a private wedding in a rural town. That's our Savior. Do you know him? If you don't, learn of him. Trust in him. We all plead with you corporately to do that, because he is salvation and there is none other.
Thanks for listening. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.